read that text for us. Now when all the kings of the west of the Jordan heard about these things, those in the hill country, in the western foothills, and along the entire coast of the great sea as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they came together to make war against Joshua and Israel. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation with donkeys that were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins cracked and mended. The men put on worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." The men of Israel said to the Hivites, "But perhaps you live near us. How can we make a treaty with you?" "We are your servants," they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They answered, "Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God, for we have heard reports of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, 'Take provisions for your journey and go and meet with them and say to them, we are your servants, make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day that we left to come to you. But now, see, it's dry and moldy. And these wineskins that were filled were new, but now they are cracked. And our clothes and sandals are worn out by the very long journey.' The men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. So the Israelites set out and on the third day came to their cities, Gibeon, Kiriathira, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack them, because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. The whole assembly grumbled against the leaders. But the leaders answered, "We have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel. We cannot touch them now. This is what we will do to them. We will let them live so that wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath that we swore to them." They continued, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for the entire community." So the leaders' promise was kept. Then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, "Why did you deceive us by saying, 'We live a long way from you,' while actually you live near us? You are now under a curse. You will never cease to serve as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you. That is why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you." So Joshua saved them from the Israelites and did not kill them. That day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the community and for the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. And that is what they are to this day. His initials were WW. And in the 1930s and 40s, they were enough to identify him to almost all of America. He was widely considered the creator of the modern gossip writing. And in his heyday, he was rude, abrasive, and egotistical, but witty, and most of the country read what he had written throughout the nation. In 1,000 newspapers, his column would appear. And even more listened to him on his weekly radio broadcast. He was hated. He was feared. He was revered. And he was able to destroy or set up a celebrity at the drop of a hat. Yet when he died in 1972 at age 74, he was practically forgotten. Two people attended his funeral, his daughter and the officiating rabbi. Today, if you're under 40, you could probably not give me his name, could you? WW from the 30s and 40s. Anybody under 40? Under 40. Under 50, Walter Winchell. Yeah, a few of us older ones remember him. But that's the way it is with human fame, isn't it? You're on the top of the heap. And then before long, That fame is kind of fickle and unkind, and it's easily forgotten. But here in our text, we're dealing with the fame of Yahweh, with Jehovah, who's moving into the land with his people. The escape from Egypt, the defeat of Sihon and Og on the other side of the Jordan, the defeat now of Jericho and Ai, his fame is spreading, and the people are terrified. The fame actually seems to be growing. It's having an effect. So, because of that fame, some prepare for battle. The writer lists these nations, these tribes, Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They form a coalition to go to battle. Just so you can see what we're talking about there, you probably can't see the small names there, but the red names is basically where these tribes were from. So they gathered together, formed a coalition to come and battle against Joshua and the Israelites. Now, the text says they were from the hill country. Let me put that back on again. The hill country, this ridge that runs right down through this area right here, that's the hill country. They're from there west, down to the coastal plain. So this whole area here is where they lived. They're gathering together to fight. And in that, the Lord had determined to defeat them. Now, sometimes, you can see a section on the map there where the Amorites dwelled. Sometimes, all of these tribes together are called Amorites. Sometimes, all of the tribes together are also called Canaanites. So, you have to try and figure out how the particular names are being used. But all of these groups come together to form this coalition. And the conquest that ensues will not be the total end of these tribes. We'll find some of them still present in the land later, much later, in Israel's history. Some, on the other hand, seek to live. These four cities, Gibeon, Kirjathaira, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. I have a different map that you might be able to see the city names of. You can see them circled in yellow. That's right in this area is where those cities are. Gibeon, Beeroth, Kirjathaira, and Kiriath-Jearim, right in that area. The problem is, right here is Jerusalem. If Jerusalem, the main road from Jerusalem to the coastal highway, goes right through that area. This whole area is now pledged over to Israel, the enemy of all these other tribes. So it's an interesting military, political thing that's going on when they come and seek to make this this treaty, this agreement. So it's a crucial location. And these four cities nestled together there posed a threat to the other nations around them. And we'll see in subsequent sermon what the other nations, this other coalition, does in response to that. It does illustrate, though, doesn't it, how powerful the fear of Yahweh was and how it was spreading throughout the land. They were still encamped at Gibeah. They weren't too far from Jericho yet. They were still way down there. But yet, you find the Hivites, you find the Perizzites and all these others gathering together to fight against them. Yahweh seemed invincible in the mind of the Hivites who were here in the area of Gibeon. And so he is. Therefore, a plan that avoids taking him and his army on does seem like a good plan, doesn't it? So they came up with their ruse. The deception that they pulled off. Now, kids, let me talk to you. All of us have, we've done some deception, haven't we? We've played tricks on people. And tricks, if they're just for fun, are usually okay. When I was in college, I had a friend named Bob. And Bob was, not quite sure how to describe him. Bob was kind of a, from the real backwoods. He didn't know much how to live with town people, okay? But the guys that lived in his section of the dorm decided to play a trick on him. So one day, they got together and they all set their clocks ahead by many hours. I don't know how many, but anyway, about midnight, And Bob's alarm goes off. He's expecting at 6 o'clock in the morning. And he looks around, and other guys are up, and they're shaving, and they're getting ready and stuff. And some of them left the dorm and told Bob, you better hurry up, we'd be late for breakfast. He goes running over to the dining hall, and nobody's there. It's all dark. The door is locked. And he's confused, and he didn't know what to do, so he tries the door, goes around, tried a different door, still locked, nobody up. So finally he goes walking back to the dorm, and all the guys are sitting there, now Bob didn't really care for the joke too much. They meant it as fun. Bob didn't think it was funny at all, getting him up in the middle of the night and doing that sort of thing. Now this trick in our text was a life or death trick. The people in Gideon and those other cities around them would be destroyed by Israel. But they did the trick. They lied, they tricked Joshua, and through that trick they lived. And you'll find out a little bit later on what Joshua does with them. But so listen to how this unfolds and Joshua deals with them and why, what lesson there is in this story for us. All right? So, the deception of Gibeah. They pretend that they're from a far away country. And it seems that their pretense may also be appealing a little bit to a certain pride and self-satisfaction in the Israelites. Now, the text doesn't say this. This is speculation. But it seems to me it connects with our knowledge of human nature, doesn't it? Now, the Gibeonites come and they mention the fear of Yahweh that had gripped them. And I believe they were speaking truthfully. But think, put yourself in the position of Joshua and the other Israelite leaders. You just had these massive victories. Now you have these people from four cities coming and saying, trying to trick you, make a treaty with you. You guys are so awesome. We can't deal with you. Make a treaty with us. That kind of appeals to us, kind of strokes our pride a little bit. We get a hint of it there in verse 14. The men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. They thought they could make their own decision here, that they could function in their own wisdom, or as Solomon would call it, that they would lean on their own understanding. And that's what they did, and they messed up, didn't they? Now, the Gibeonites, they planned well. They covered all the bases, didn't they? They had tattered clothing, torn, cracked wineskins, worn-out sandals, dry, moldy bread. It gave the appearance that they had been on a very long journey. And hopefully, they were thinking that it would verify their story, that they lived a long way off. Now, it may also speak a little bit of the gullibility of the leaders at this point. Seems to me it takes a whole lot longer for a sandal to wear out than it does for bread to mold. I mean, there's some inequality going on here in their story somehow. Plus, it strikes me a little bit that the Gibeonites were a little too quick to produce their evidence. It reminds me of I'm a hopeless Looney Tunes fan. Most of you know that. But you remember the Bugs Bunny episode with Muggsy? He's the 2-foot-high gangster with and half of him's hat. Remember that guy? And the great big dopey sidekick. Well, they come into to Bugs's house and they want him to hide him, so he sticks him in the oven. Both of them are in there. The cops come in and say, okay, where are you hiding him? And he says, he's not in this stove. That's what the whole Gibeonite thing strikes me as. Here, see our bread, see our wineskins. They're a little too quick with their evidence, perhaps. But it worked anyway. It worked, and Joshua and the leaders enter into peace treaty with these four cities of the coalition of Hivites. Now, 3 days later, the ruse is uncovered. Joshua and Israel know that they've been bamboozled by the Gibeonites. So the Jews stand by the oath that they had made, however. They don't harm these deceivers, but they do make them servants. And can you imagine this for the rest of your life, chopping wood and carrying water? Not a very pleasant life, but they lived, unlike many from the other tribes around them. That brings up this whole idea of servanthood and how that they surrendered themselves to Joshua. Look at verse 25. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right. After they were uncovered, after their deception was now out in the open, that's all they have to say. We're in your hands. Do what seems right. Now, that's the proper attitude of a servant, especially if that servant's life had just been spared by his master. These people were destined for extinction, but they're spared. Spared even though they lied through their teeth. They realize they owe their lives, humanly speaking, to Joshua because he held to the oath that he had sworn. They recognize that their destiny is entirely in his hands. Now, the attitude they express here in verse 25 reminded me of Kris Kristofferson's old song. You remember that one? Why me, Lord? Remember that one? What have I ever done to deserve even one of the pleasures I've known? Tell me, Lord, what did I ever do that was worth loving you for the kindness you've shown? Lord, help me, Jesus. I've wasted it so. Help me, Jesus. I know what I am. But now that I know that I've needed you so, help me, Jesus. My soul's in your hands. That's exactly where they were. They were in Joshua's hands to be dealt with as he saw fit. Now, he was an honorable and just man. Therefore, he kept to the oath that he had sworn. Now, our souls are in Jesus' hands, just like Kristofferson said in his song. And he can be trusted with them. Now, deep humility is appropriate for us because we are servants. But it's not easy to come by, is it? Pride is a whole lot easier. And God, too, swore an oath that would take up our cause to redeem us at the cost of his own Son. We indeed are in his hands. But we know that he will stand by his oath. He will do whatever he pleases, whatever seems good and right to him. And in fact, for us, that will lead to nothing less than an eternal weight of glory. Now, the Gideonites had to endure servanthood the rest of their days because of their deception. We, on the other hand, are actually called to servanthood by Christ. We're united to Christ, who is both our Lord and the suffering servant. We're called to be like him in serving one another. This notion of service is a frequent theme in the Scripture, especially in the epistles. I just have a selection here. In Romans 7, we read, "But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code." Or in Galatians 5, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." Or Ephesians 6, "Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free." And then one that was read in our responsive reading, 1 Peter 4, "Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms." We're called by Christ, who served us supremely, to serve others with our time, our talents, our resources, with our lives. But what we find, it's a whole lot easier for us to have, rather than this proper attitude of a servant, an improper attitude. How often do you find yourself acting more like a king than a servant before God? We make demands. We expect him to come through according to our agenda and our timing. We try to rule other people. People that are his servants, not ours, but we try and rule them anyway. Most of the frustration, aggravation, and anger that we experience is due to the fact that we've jumped out of our servant role and have tried to make ourselves into some great king that everyone else is to be our servant. Demand for control and for others to serve you does not come from your position in Christ. Comes from the evil one who is demanding that you serve him by demanding that others serve you. It comes naturally to us through our fallen condition. And it needs to be resisted at all costs. You need to uproot it and throw it away. You cannot show me a conflict, either at work or in the neighborhood or at home, where the stuff of control and demand is not present on one side or both. It's always there. And foul motives can creep in too. We can do acts of service in order to be thanked or praised or stroked in some way. That'll never work, because you always end up angry. The payoff is never enough. Now, had the Hivites in Gibeon and her neighboring cities behaved this way, there would have been serious reprisals for them, wouldn't there? But yet we don't find that in our relationship with God, because He is in the process of redeeming our attitude. It needs desperately to be redeemed, because we don't have proper attitudes by nature. Paul gives an excellent example in the person of Christ that's right to this point from Philippians. He says, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being in one spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." We have been redeemed through this same Christ. He surrendered His divine prerogatives and came to this earth, suffered and died on a cross for the debt that we owed. He was the ultimate servant. He serves us to the death. How then can we hold with service from one another? Now, you could start making lists of people that you ought to serve and things you ought to do and all of that. That'd be okay, I suppose. But what's more important is that you ponder this great and grand redemption. Allow it to enlarge your heart with gratitude. And then joyfully serve as God gives you opportunity. Just as the Gibeonites served Joshua. I'm sure not gratefully. Actually, they had to. It was life or death for them. For us, it's a privilege to serve others as we serve Christ, because our hearts are so grateful, so overwhelmed with the glory of His service to us in redemption, that it now becomes the growing desire of our heart to be a servant to others. It's common. Remember again the great service of Christ to us as we receive blessing from Him at His table.